We'll take your Bibles this morning and open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We may reach a historic moment this morning. We may finish 1 Thessalonians. I did say may. One thing I want to mention this morning is that next Sunday, I would encourage you, if you can, to plan to be here and invite others to come, because I sense the Lord's leading to share with you a message that has been on my heart for some time. And what I want to talk about next Sunday, God willing, is the church living in a pagan world and what the biblical Christian response should be in light of the current events that we see going on in the news, of how a Christian should respond and how a Christian should live in a pagan world. So please plan to be here for that and pray for me as I prepare for that this next Sunday coming, the Lord's Day. And then, God willing, following that, we'll go into 2 Thessalonians, which is going to be another great study as we move forward into some more events around the return of Christ, which Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians. So we're going to spend some time working our way through that. But for this morning, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 23, the Word of God says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Pray for us, brethren. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, last Sunday, we began looking at this passage, and since we have a lot to cover, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in introduction, which is a miracle for me. But nevertheless, I want to move right into our second point. If you remember last Sunday, we began looking at this, and we started with the first point, and that was Paul's prayer for sanctification. He started in verse 23 by saying, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely," which was really summing up all that Paul had talked about in the first few chapters of 1 Thessalonians, that he would desire that these believers be sanctified and made holy completely inside, all parts of their being made more like Jesus Christ, being conformed to his image. And we went into that in great detail last Sunday. But for this morning and the rest of the time we have, I want to talk about a couple of other things. And the thing that we want to discuss this morning is a prayer for preservation. And Paul addresses this in the same verse, and he says, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is Paul's prayer. He's praying for the Thessalonians to have this. He knows, of course, that the Word of God teaches us that God is going to preserve you. God is going to keep you. You are, as some have called, eternally secure in Christ. But it is his prayer that God complete that work in these people who are the Thessalonian Christians. It is my prayer and should be your own prayer that God would do the same. Because there's much here in this text, we'll spend our time looking at it. Now, as we look at the text here, I want to notice three things. The first is the what. What exactly is Paul praying for to be preserved? You'll notice it in the verse. He says, "Your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless." This introduces us to some very important things to discuss, but I want to make sure I do this, because I have a tendency to do this. I have a tendency to get lost in the forest for the trees. So I'll get into this, and I'll start studying some theological topic, and I'll find myself going deeper and deeper into that particular area, and I'll forget about what the actual intent of the text is. So understand that the intent of the text is that Paul prays for the preservation of these believers, that they would be blameless till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that said, let's develop it a little bit. First of all, what he does remind us here is that Paul is praying for the whole spirit, soul, and body to be preserved. In other words, he's not saying, "I just pray that your spirit would be preserved," but your whole soul, spirit, and body would be preserved. This is important because in the time of the Apostle Paul, when he wrote these words, there was a group of people that were going around teaching this dualistic idea that the body was bad and the spirit was good. So you could do anything you wanted to in the body. It didn't matter what you did, whether it was evil or whatever. It was separate from the spirit. They called it philosophical dualism, if you want that word. But the idea is that the spirit was what communed with God. The spiritual part of man, the immaterial part of man, was what communed with God. And that was the most important thing to deal with. But the body didn't really matter. So hence you had believers that were indulging themselves in all types of gross sins, thinking that that was okay. But Paul was basically saying is this: your Christianity and your belief in Christ should not only affect your spirit or the immaterial part of man, but it should affect your whole body. In other words, what you do in your inner heart should flesh out in your body. The Bible talks much about this. It talks much about discipline of the body. It talks much about self-control and temperance, as we would call it. Because the Bible understands, God understands, that what you do in your body affects your spirit, your soul. Now, when you read this text, if you're like me, and you read a text like this, you begin to think about the topics of what's called trichotomy and dichotomy. Now, I know most of you probably don't think about that in your devotions in the mornings, but let me just share a few things about that with you, okay? There are beliefs or viewpoints out there about man or anthropology that man consists of either three parts or two parts. The dichotomist would say that there's the body and the spirit, or the material and the immaterial. And then the trichotomist would teach that there's the body, the soul, and the spirit. And they believe there's three parts to man. Now, when you get into looking into this, you're going to find that there's a lot of beliefs on both sides and a lot of credible people who've written on the topics on both sides. And some would say, what's the point and who cares, right? Well, I think because we should care, because the Spirit of God Himself wrote these words through the Apostle Paul. So if it was important enough to God for Him to write down these words, that it's important enough for you and I to understand what He says. So in this text, He does mention that He is desirous and praying for that their whole spirit, soul, and body would be preserved. So Paul introduces these three words. The word spirit is the word pneuma. We see it throughout the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament form also of the Septuagint. The idea of the word pneuma refers to the immaterial part of man, which we call the spirit of man, the invisible part of man. The soul is another word that we see often. It is a word that is psuche, or which we get psychology from. And it actually has the idea of breath or to blow. It refers to, in some cases, even it is mentioned to refer to animals having a soul, but not in the sense of what we think about eternal soul. It's the immaterial part of man that we may think of that is the personality of man, if you will. Now, as I said, you can get into a lot of things about this, and you can get lost in it, and you can find yourself wondering what in the world is important about this. But I think it's important to understand that the Bible mentions body, soul, and spirit in some places, but it also mentions in some places just the spirit and the body. In other words, it seems in the Scripture to use them interchangeably. Sometimes it mentions not only the spirit and the soul and the body, but it says the mind and the heart and the strength. And so there's ways in which the Bible refers to the immaterial part of man, and some call it spirit, some call it soul, some call it spirit and soul, some call it mind, heart, and strength. And some say, well, those are individually parts of different parts of man. But to help you to understand it from a theological viewpoint, if you will, those who believe in spirit and soul and body, they would say this, that the spirit is the highest and most distinctive part of man. It is the life principle imparted to man by which he communes with God. In other words, whenever man sinned in the garden, the Bible says that he died what? Spiritually. They would say then the spirit of man does not have the capacity to commune with God, although he would still have a soul. So the trichotomist would say that the spirit is that which communes with God, but the soul is this, as indicated by this author. It may be viewed as the self-consciousness of life of man. It is the seat of personality. The self-conscious personality reaches out in two directions. In its relationship to the world, the soul is entirely dependent upon the body for its information and responses. Though through his spirit, he reaches to the spiritual world. So you have that soul that kind of goes both directions. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that, okay? You're not going to find a verse that says that's what the soul does. This is man trying his best to understand the distinctions that are made in the Scripture. However, one author who takes the other view, which is the dichotomous view, that says that the Bible teaches body and spirit, or material and immaterial, says this. No Scripture text ascribes different or distinct substance and functions to the spirit and the soul. Trichotomists, nevertheless, usually propose that spirit is man's Godward consciousness and soul is his earthly consciousness. However, neither the Greek usage of spirit nor the soul sustains that proposition. The non-material part of man does have a myriad capacities to respond to God, Satan, and the world with many stimuli, but it's untenable and arbitrary to separate the spirit from the soul. The two terms are used, listen to this, interchangeably in Scripture, such as Hebrews 6:19, Hebrews 10:39, 1 Peter 2:11, and 2 Peter 2:3, or 2:8 rather. The spirit and the soul are used interchangeably. Spirit and soul are familiar and common synonyms that Paul used to emphasize the depth and scope of sanctification. So this author basically says that he's not trying to chop us all up and get distinct parts made, but he's just simply saying, listen, the Spirit desires, God desires, that you would be sanctified in all parts, all facets of your humanity. And we could say the immaterial part of you and the material part of you, God desires for you to be sanctified and preserved. Now, whatever place you fall on that is not really that important. Because understand this, you'll read, for instance, in the Bible that Jesus was on the cross and he was dying there and he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But you don't hear the word what? Soul. So you say, well, what happened to his soul? Well, it doesn't mean that he didn't have a soul. It just simply means that's the word that refers to the immaterial part of man. And even Jesus said, it is important for you, of course, to make sure that you don't end up dying and your body and soul end up in hell. But there he doesn't mention the spirit. So does that mean we don't have a spirit? It just simply means that he chose a word to refer to the immaterial part of man. So my own personal opinion, and this is just simply opinion, I believe that whenever the Bible uses the term body, soul, and spirit, it is simply a summation of the terms that could be used to refer to the whole facets of your humanity. In other words, God desires that your soul, your spirit, and we could even assume what it says in the Gospel of Mark, your heart and your mind be all affected by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We could say it like this. In other words, God desires that every part of your humanity would be affected by holiness. Not that you just simply say, well, I'm holy in my spiritual part and I follow the Lord in my spiritual part, but I'm not so concerned about what my body does. No. God desires that all of us be preserved, that all of us be blameless, and that all of us be sanctified. Now, that is the what he desires to be preserved. But we want to look at a second question, and that is how. Look at it again in the text. He says that he desires that the whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved what? Blameless. Preserved blameless. Now, this is so important. It's so important for us to understand from Scripture. The word preserve, a Greek word that is used commonly in the New Testament, teros, means to guard. It actually has the idea of a military guard, that God has watch over your soul. God has watch over your spirit. God has watch, listen to this, over your body. That's what he's talking about. Nothing is going to escape the watchfulness and the guard of God. One thing we didn't mention when we talked about the word preserve and the word blameless, if you back up to spirit, soul, and body, the word whole is listed there. W-H-O-L-E. That is the word completely. In other words, not part of you is going to be left somewhere else, or maybe God's not going to keep track of some part of you. He is going to preserve you completely, wholly, nothing lacking. In fact, the word that is translated here, complete or whole, is made up of two words. One is holos, which we get the word whole from. The other was kleros, which means part. It means the whole part. Everything. Now, I love this thing because whenever Paul talks about this, you remember back in chapter 4? And he was talking about what we call the rapture, whenever the Lord returns and he takes his people back to be with him. And they were concerned because the people had already died who were believers and they didn't know what was going to happen to their bodies. And Jesus tells them that, of course, whenever he comes back, he's going to resurrect those who have died in Christ what? First, their bodies are going to be resurrected and be reunited with the spirit hyphen soul in heaven together. God is going to keep every single part. He's going to preserve every single part and keep it completely. And the Bible also tells us in this text that he's going to do it blamelessly. Now, there's a lot of words that are used in the Bible that talk about blameless or holy or without sin or pure would be another word. But the word blameless here doesn't have the idea just of purity and holiness. It means without blemish and without anything missing. You could say it like this. God is going to preserve you perfectly. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? In other words, could you say it like this? There never will be a time, if you're a believer, that you will not exist. All right? You're going to live forever. And you're going to live forever in heaven with the Lord, and you're going to have a spiritual part of you. And the Bible tells us that in the future, we're going to have a glorified body. We're going to have a body that doesn't suffer pain. It doesn't have death. It doesn't have sorrow. And it's going to be a body like our Lord Jesus Christ that tells us in Scripture that He could eat with His disciples, yet He could transcend from one place to another. He could go through walls without the doors opening up. That's going to be a wonderful time. I can't wait. I can't imagine myself being able to do that with all the energy that you would have and not even having to worry about getting tired and having to worry about death and not having to worry about disease and things like that, and not having to worry about as many of you suffer with pain in your body. You won't have any of that anymore. It's going to be a wonderful time. So God's going to keep you, your spirit, your soul, and your body blameless, not only pure and holy, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit through Christ, but also He's going to keep your body without blemish. So often believers will ask the question, well, what happens to a believer who maybe is cremated or a person who is put to death in a horrible way or for whatever reason they die and their body is lost at sea? Well, God's going to be able to take care of that. He can bring them back. He has no problem doing that whatsoever. He has the capacity to preserve you blameless. You don't have to worry about any of that at all. Now, there's some important scriptures to think about when we think about it being preserved. Because, by the way, the word preserved in this text is a perfect tense verb, meaning that God started the preservation and He continues to keep the preservation. It doesn't depend upon you at all. You don't, listen to this, you don't keep yourself saved any more than you got yourself saved. All right? You didn't have anything to do with it at the beginning. God did all of that work. Whenever the Bible says that you were born again, you didn't birth yourself. God did that work. Whenever He calls you to Himself, He's the one who does that work. What occurred in salvation is exactly what occurred during the time whenever God established the covenant with Abraham, and He put Abraham asleep, and God is the one who walked through the animals that were cut in half to establish the covenant, because it had nothing to do with Abraham. It has everything to do with God. God does that work. He does the preservation. He's the one who keeps you saved. He's the one who keeps your body, and you don't have to worry about all of that stuff. A couple of verses that I think are important to remind us of is found over in 1 Peter, if you'll turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, for those of you who were here on Wednesday nights whenever we went through that a couple of years ago, and we were looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, there's a wonderful portion here that reminds us of the preservation of God in salvation. That God is the one who does the preserving. Look at it with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He uses a word here that is translated inheritance, and that inheritance refers to your future salvation. In other words, you have a future salvation to look forward to, and he calls it here an inheritance. Look at verse 4. He says, "You have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God." Now, you can't get past that. That's clear. First of all, he gives some qualifying adjectives about the word inheritance. He says, first of all, that inheritance or that future salvation that you have is incorruptible. The word incorruptible means it does not decay. It doesn't rot. It's not affected by time. So it cannot decay. It is indestructible. And then the second adjective he gives here for inheritance is the word undefiled. Very interesting word. It means to be untainted or unstained by evil. So the point of what Peter's writing here is that your inheritance is not affected by evil. Now you take the word evil and you take it to its furthest possible extremities, and you know that that includes not only evil in general, but it includes sin, right? It includes anything that is sinful, and it also would include the devil and his angels or the demons. So the Bible's telling us that nothing evil, nothing sinful can affect the inheritance that you have in Christ. And then he goes a little further, just in case we don't get it. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible. It is undefiled. And then he says it does not fade away. It is only used one time in the New Testament, this Greek word for not fading away. It refers to flowers that don't fade in the heat of the sun. It actually is a word that has been understood in our culture to mean perennial. You know what I mean by that? For you who are gardeners, right? There's one thing I always watch out for when I buy anything that is going to grow in our yard, perhaps, maybe, and that is this. I don't want anything annual. I'm not going to spend money on something that's going to be around for a little bit and die next year. I want something when I plant it, it's there, and I don't have to worry about it anymore. I want it to be perennial. I want it to go on and on and on and on. Now, one thing I know about the Bible is the Bible tells us that our salvation is perennial. It goes on and on. It does not fade away. And what is great about that salvation in Christ, that inheritance that you have, that you are preserved for, it is something that God does all of that work. He does all of that work. It doesn't fade away. It is in heaven, as indicated in this text, for you. But it gets even better. Look at verse 5. He says, who are kept by the power of God. The who steps back to verse 4 at the end of the verse and refers to you. You are the one who is kept by the power of God. It's not just salvation being kept for you. You personally are being kept by the power of God. The word kept, an important word, same word we find over in the text in 1 Thessalonians, for preserved, it means to be guarded in a military manner. In other words, there's a 24-hour guard on your salvation. How about that? God doesn't sleep, He doesn't slumber, and there's never a time that He says, uh-oh, I just lost one of them. It doesn't work like that at all. God is the one who keeps. It is a perfect tense verb, meaning that He started keeping you and He continues to keep you. It is a passive voice, meaning that you don't keep yourself. God keeps you. He's the one who keeps you. It's a wonderful text. He says in this in verse 6, you greatly rejoice. You bet you do, right? Do you know that everything you have here in this earth is temporal? If you have any stocks, you know they're temporal, right? They go up, they go down, they go different directions, right? You have a house, if you have a house or something you own, you know it's temporal, right? Because it decays, it gets affected by the second law of thermodynamics, right? Doesn't matter what you get. In this world, it's temporal. This is a disposable earth. But the point that the Bible makes is this, is that the salvation that you have in Christ is not temporal, it is eternal, and it's not kept by you, it's kept by God. Now, there's a couple other verses I want you to go to the New Testament with me with, and that is in the Gospel of John, Gospel of John chapter 6. And again, what we're talking about here is God's, or Paul's prayer rather, for preservation, to be preserved blameless, and this is the work of the Lord to do this. But to show you a couple of other verses that highlight this for us, the first is found in the Gospel of John chapter 6. And I love these verses. They're very powerful, very important for you to understand about the preservation of your salvation in Christ and how God is going to preserve you for future reception of the full blessing of that salvation. Look at verse 37. This is John chapter 6, verse 37. The Bible says here in this text that all that the Father gives me will what? Will come to me. In other words, all that God has decided to save, all that God desires to save, will come to Him. And then in this text it says, the one that comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He's simply assuring us and giving us the promise that the one that does come, the Lord's not going to get rid of you. He's not going to do that. In fact, in the Greek text, where it says no means in mine translation, it is oumei in the Greek, which is a double negative, and that's the way the Greeks would try to emphasize something. If they wanted to make it absolutely certain that this wouldn't happen, that's the way they would do it. In our language, we may say it like this, they will not ever be cast away. Well, in the Greek language, that's the way they're doing it here. They're using a repetitive negative to help you to understand that what Jesus is saying here is that the one who comes, He will never, ever cast away. There is no possibility of that occurring. He even says in verse 38, for I have come, He says, down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all the ones that He has given to me, I should lose how many? None. Nothing. And He says He's going to raise them up on the last day. In other words, the very same one that is saved today is the same one that is saved in eternity future. There is no such thing in Scripture as someone coming to Jesus, being genuinely saved, being born again and regenerated, and then losing that somewhere. And there is no such thing, by the way, as some would say, that you could come to Jesus, believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus as your salvation, and then later on, stop believing. Because listen, as we know from Scripture, the Bible teaches us that belief is a gift from God. It is a divinely generated work of the Holy Spirit. It is just as eternal as God is, and the belief that you have is not man-made. It's not conjured up because you're more intelligent than the next guy. It wasn't because you were more convinced than the other person. You believe because God granted you the belief. You repented because God enabled you to repent. You came because God enabled you to come. And the point that I'm making is this. God doesn't have you come to Him, do all of that work, and then have Jesus die on the cross, and then for you just to throw it up and say, forget it. It doesn't happen like that. Theologians call the other side of this the perseverance of the saints. In other words, those that are truly converted will continue in their faith and be eventually saved. In other words, once you're born again, once you're made alive in Christ, you don't cause yourself to die anymore. You can't do that. There is no such thing in Scripture for someone who is genuinely converted in Jesus Christ to commit spiritual suicide. There is no such thing. You can never, ever walk away from the faith that you have because the faith that you have is genuine because Jesus Christ, God Himself, produced it in you. And Jesus said in this text that the one that comes to Me, I will never, ever cast away, and the one that comes to Me, I will raise him up in the last day. If there's one person in all of the history of the world that ever came to Jesus and professed Jesus as their Savior and Lord and was genuinely converted, if they ever walked away from the faith and Jesus just lied and your whole salvation is useless. Because Jesus is no longer God, right? It goes on in the same text a little later on in chapter 6 of John and in verse 65. It says, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless the Father has granted to him by My Father. In other words, you can't come to God unless God grants it to you. So God is the one who brings you, God is the one who draws you, and God is the one who keeps you. It even gets better in the Gospel of John chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me. In the Gospel of John chapter 10, this is one of my favorite portions that talks about the preservation of God in our salvation. In chapter 10, verse 25, it says this. Jesus answered to those Jewish people that were listening to Him that day, I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do are in My Father's name, and they bear witness of Me, but you do not believe because you are not My sheep. He's simply saying, you're not believing because you're not a sheep. He says this in verse 27, My sheep, referring to believers and Christians, My sheep hear My voice, I know them, and they do what? They follow Me. In other words, true, genuine Christians follow Jesus. That's what they're marked by. Just as a sheep follows the shepherd, so true, genuine Christians follow the Lord. And just as oftentimes you'll find in a situation where you have a shepherd and sheep, the sheep may wander here and go off there and fall in a ditch and things like that. That's what happens with Christians, right? They're not perfectly following, but they're obediently following, and their desire is to follow the Lord. Their desire is to follow Him, but sometimes they don't follow Him perfectly, but they still follow. That's the point that he's making in this text. My sheep hear My voice, they listen to what I say, they obey what I say, and they follow Me. Then in verse 28 he says, and I, and by the way that is emphatic in the Greek, I alone and no one else, give them eternal life. Now you would think that those words by themselves would be enough to satisfy all the arguments against the loss of salvation. Because the word eternal life means what? Eternal life. I mean, it's not temporary life. It's not something you get and you leave and you get and you leave and you get and you leave. I remember years ago hearing that doctrine for the first time, and there was one particular person I knew who believed in the loss of salvation, that they could come to Christ and eventually walk away from salvation, and they believed that their individual sins that they committed after their salvation could cause them to lose their salvation. And so I said, you're telling me then that if I'm driving down the road and I intentionally run a red light, hit a pole and die, it's over with. That all of the work that Jesus did and all of the work that He did in salvation and all of the work He did in regeneration is over with because I crossed the red line, if you will, and I actually committed a sin before I died. It's all over with? Well, of course not. Do you understand that that's not what Scripture teaches us? The satisfaction of the just demands of God were found in Christ. He forgave you not of some of your sins, but listen to this, all of your sins. And whenever He died on the cross, do you realize that all of your sins were future to Him? It wasn't that Jesus just forgives you of your past sins that you committed before you became a Christian, but God forgives you, as the Bible repeatedly says, He forgives you of all of your trespasses, all of your sins. Now, whenever you sin as a believer, whenever you do sin, and we all do, it affects your communion with God, not your relationship with God. Just like what happens whenever you have a child and you're a parent, whenever your child does something wrong, do you say, okay, it's over with, you're no longer mine, take your name off. We're going to take you out, go find you another place to live. Now, I know that many of us want to do that, but the Bible makes it abundantly clear, just like we understand in our own families, that whenever your child disobeys you, they don't cease to be your son, they don't cease to be your daughter, but they have actually interrupted some close communion you could have had, and you may have to have some other communion later on to deal with it, right? But the point that he makes here in this text is that Jesus himself, God himself, gives them eternal life. Not temporal life, not annual life, but eternal life. And then he says, just to make it abundantly clear in verse 28, and they, referring to the ones that are his sheep, shall never, what? Perish. Again, John writes this down under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He uses ume again, referring to the double negative. He shall never, ever, ever whatsoever perish. There is no such thing as someone coming to Jesus, being genuinely saved, and then perishing in the future. Jesus said they won't perish at all. And just in case you don't get that, if that's not clear enough for you, he goes on in this text and says this, and no one shall be able to snatch them out of my hand. You're in the hand of Jesus Christ. Now, you know who Jesus is, right? He's God. He's the eternal God. In fact, Colossians says that he's the creator. The Bible tells us that he's the one that resurrected Lazarus from the dead. That he's the one that created the fish to feed the 5,000. That he's the one who was able to raise the dead and heal the sick and to heal the maimed. He's the one who has all of that power, and yet the Bible tells us in this text that you are in his hand. So who in the world do you think you are if you can get out of the hand of the all-powerful, omnipotent God? Now in this text in verse 29 he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. In the Trinity he's talking about. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. So he says, now you're in Jesus' hands and you're in the Father's hand. And he says, I and the Father are one. So you're wrapped up in God. God has control of it all. He is the one who is guarding your salvation. He is the one who keeps you saved. One other verse that I think would be important for us to be reminded of is found over in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, wonderful verse, reminds us of the preservation of God in our salvation. And this is God's promise. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says this, that we are confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you might complete it. Is that what your translation says? If it says might, you need to take that translation and get rid of it. Because the Bible says in this text, he will complete it. God has promised that the work that he started in you, which would have been regeneration, being born again, being saved and forgiven of your sins, he will complete it in the future. He's going to get you there. He's going to preserve you, keep you, hold you. He's going to make you what he desires to make you in Christ. He's going to take you through whatever he needs to take you through in this world to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ and to make you more like his son. And whenever the end of it occurs and whenever you finally close your eyes in death or the Lord himself returns, you will be with him. There is no way out once you're in. There's no way out. Now, here's the next question. Not only do we know the what's going to be preserved, the spirit, soul, and body, and now we know what he's talking about as far as how he will preserve us blameless. But the third is when. When is he going to do this? Well, he's currently doing it, as we know from Scripture. But in this text, he particularly points to a time. And the time that he points to is this, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the consummation of all things. Whenever the Lord returns, and he does what we talked about earlier, he creates a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, whenever we think about the future, one of the most important events that we think about in the future is what? The return of Christ, right? We don't necessarily think about the mystery Babylon or something like that. We may think about the return of Jesus is the end of it for us. Because what happens? When Jesus shows up, what happens to you? Well, if you're a believer, you go to be with him. So that's the end of this world as far as you're concerned. It's done. Now, I love this topic. You know it. But I just want to share a few things about it. First of all, you see the word here coming in this text? And we're back to 1 Thessalonians if you forgot. 1 Thessalonians 5. He says that He's going to preserve you blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word coming is the same word used many times throughout the New Testament about His coming. It is the Greek word parousia. And this is a very, very important word in the New Testament. There are other words that you could choose to use to refer to someone going from one place and coming to another, leaving heaven, coming to earth. There's other words He could have chosen to use. But the Bible makes it clear that God's return, the Lord's return, is a parousia. What is the word parousia? It means the presence of God or an advent. It refers to Jesus coming and showing up. A good way to understand that is what happens whenever a president comes to Columbia, South Carolina. The president of the United States. Now, whenever George Bush was president in our country, and Laura was very little, we happened to be down here at the Napa Auto Parts place down by the airport. I was getting something for my truck like I normally do. And we just happened to be there at that same time whenever President Bush had come in, his plane had landed, and the whole group of cars and security, I mean, I was just amazed because everything was shut down on Airport Road. And there were people standing along, police all over the place. And the Bible, and not the Bible rather, but the situation there as we watched it happen, there were like three or four dark vehicles, SUVs, coming by, tinted windows. You couldn't see anything. And you didn't know which one he was in. But what happened is the entire city from the airport all the way to downtown where he was going was shut down. Nobody could do anything. No one could get on the roads. So we were stuck there. And we just sat out on the grass and watched him come by. But I remember thinking that's going to be like when the Lord returns. Because whenever the Lord returns, it's not the idea that you're going to see Him at every point and every part of the earth at that time. But His presence will be there. And His presence will remain there. And whenever Jesus comes, things happen. Things change. He doesn't just show up and everybody just goes about their own daily activities. Whenever He comes, and whenever He shows up in the parousia, and His presence is here, there's going to be different things occurring throughout the world as a result of Him being here. That's why it's important to understand when you think about His return, it isn't that Jesus comes, gets us, and leaves, as so often it is taught. That He comes, He raptures us, and takes us to heaven, and He's up there for 7 years while all this is going on down here, but He's not here. Let me show you one last text about this, and we'll move on, hopefully, God willing. In Revelation chapter 6, I have to show you this because this refers to what Paul is talking about here. In Revelation chapter 6, we have the event called the parousia. This is when Jesus shows up. If you want to know in the book of Revelation where Jesus comes in, where He shows up, this is where He shows up, right here. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. What happens? There are some earth-shaking events that occur whenever Jesus shows up. Things literally get shut down. Look at it, verse 12. It says, I looked, and He opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heavens fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and great men, and rich men, and commanders, and mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from Him, referring to Jesus, who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb referring to Jesus, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is the advent of what is called the parousia. This is the coming of the Lord. There is no secret coming. There is no show up and leave and no one knows. Jesus comes, puts out the lights of heaven, shows up in all of His glory, shakes the whole world, the whole universe, and then shows up and all of the people on the earth know what's going on because they know that His wrath is about to commence. Now that's the bad news. The good news is where did you go? Well, if you look in chapter 7, verse 9, you find out where you went. Because when Jesus shows up, according to our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible says when He shows up, what's He going to do? Those who are dead in Christ, they're going to be resurrected, right? And they're going to go to be with who? With Jesus. And those who are alive and remain, it says, will be snatched, caught up, seized very quickly, transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and they will be with the Lord. So we know from 1 Thessalonians that what occurs in Revelation chapter 6 is that whenever Jesus shows up and all of the lost, unbelieving world are afraid for their lives because of the wrath of God, those who are believers have been taken to be with Him. Now, we would expect that if that is the case, that you and I would be in heaven, right? And by the way, we would expect, because the Bible tells us in this text, that we are preserved, soul, spirit, and body are preserved. We would expect that whenever we finally get to heaven and the Lord comes and takes us to be with Him, that our spirit would be there, our soul would be there, our body would be there, right? But a better body, right? And in this text in verse 9, this is Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, the writer of Revelation, the Apostle John, says these things. After these things I looked. This is John seeing this in a vision. And he sees a mega multitude, great multitude, which no one could number. That means you can't number it. So whenever you ask how many that is, I don't know, because you can't number it. It's a huge number. Because you have to understand that at this time, every single person who ever lived, who ever named the name of Jesus, from Adam to the current time, who named the name of Jesus, and their bodies went in the grave, and they died, and their bodies saw corruption and decayed in the grave, but their spirit went to be with the Lord. The Bible says that when Jesus comes back, He will resurrect all of those people who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. That means Abraham's body is coming out of the grave. Moses' body, whatever happened to it, will be reunited. Right? All of those that we know in the Old Testament, all that we know about in the New Testament, all of the believers that are dying now. So it says that every single person who ever named the name of Christ and believed in Christ, it says that great multitude will be there in heaven. And it says He saw a great multitude which no one can number. They came from all nations, tribes and peoples and tongues, from all over the world is His point. And notice what it says. They were doing what? They were standing. Spirits don't have to stand. You can float around. Right? Seriously. We just float all over the place as a spirit. We don't need any feet. We don't need to stand on anything. So it says this, and also it says they were clothed with white robes. Why do you have to clothe a spirit? I mean, these people must be different. So they're clothed, and they have palm branches in their what? Their hands. Well, spirits don't have hands. You say, how do you know that? Well, the Bible says that God is a spirit. He doesn't have hands. So if you're a spirit, you don't have hands. Now, I don't understand all of that. I don't understand what I feel like, what I look like as a spirit whenever I leave my body. But I understand this. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that as a spiritual being, you don't have hands and feet, and you don't need to be clothed. You're invisible. So, in this text, obviously something's different. Because you've got a great multitude that shows up in heaven unexpectedly. It's huge. You can't even number it. And they're standing before the Lord. They have palm branches in their hands and they're clothed. These are the resurrected and transformed believers that are preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He kept them and He brought them home at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did they cry out? It says this. I love this in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice in their praise and in their worship. And can you imagine the huge multitude of people doing this? And it says, they said what? Salvation, which is the Greek word for deliverance. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Why? Because God, the Lord Himself, delivered them and saved them. It goes on and tells us about some conversation between some of the elders in heaven and John the Apostle, and one of the elders asked John, who are these people and where did they come from? And John says to the elder, well, you know who they are. You live here. I mean, after all, I don't have a clue. So he goes on and tells them, as you read the rest of the text, that these are the ones who came out of great tribulation. In other words, all of the people throughout the world who died in tribulation, at this time, of course, what we call the tribulation before the Antichrist and during the Antichrist, these are going to be people who are taken out of there. In verse 16 it says, and they shall neither hunger anymore, they shall not thirst anymore, the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Wonderful. Wonderful blessing. Well, I'm out of time, but I'm going to finish. Y'all stuck. Now, I have just a few more things to say, and that's the last few verses, and they go quick. Okay, here they are. The Bible says that this text, just in case you want to make sure of it, this prayer is that God would preserve you, right? Blameless, spirit, soul, and body, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he does like he does in the book of Romans. He answers his prayer. He says, God is faithful who calls you, and he also will do it. He will do it. By the way, the first word in the Greek sentence there is the word faithful. If you remember, whenever they have a Greek sentence, the way they emphasize something is the first word they put in the sentence is the emphasis. So the emphasis is on not Him calling you, not Him keeping you, but that God is faithful. God will not go against His Word. God will never lie, according to the Scripture. The Bible makes it clear that He is the one who calls you, which refers to the effectual calling of God in salvation, whereby He draws you to Christ. But He also not only calls you, but He will keep you. He will keep you saved, as we've already seen in many other verses of Scripture. And you can go for your own benefit and reread what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following, all the way through the end of the chapter, where it reminds us of how God calls us, how He keeps us, how we will eventually be glorified, and there's nothing at all that can occur that can change that. Now, a couple of last words here. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, we find the last few commands or exhortations that the Apostle Paul gives to these Thessalonian Christians, and there are some important words for us. First of all, he calls on them to pray for them, right? He says, I want you to pray. I have to get back to the text because I've been running my mouth and I haven't been able to stay where I was supposed to stay. He says, brethren, in verse 25, pray for us. Paul desires their prayers for the ministry, for the proclamation of the gospel, for boldness. And he's already mentioned this many times in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Then he says in verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, this is commanded five times in Scripture. Now, some of you men are getting uncomfortable right now. I can see it. You're starting to sweat. Understand this. That was a cultural way in those days of communicating love to one another. It uses the word holy kiss because it was meant to be understood that it was a kiss of basically genuine, not sensual, but genuine love for the brothers in Christ. Now, if any of you try to come up and kiss me, I'm just letting you know, I might lose my qualifications and become a striker. All right? But understand, what we know today is this, is that in our culture, and I think we understand this, in the American culture, what do? Even Charles Spurgeon said this, a hearty handshake, right? Or even in our culture, we might give a hug to one another. And for men to women, it should be a side hug, not a front hug, right? Do I have to be so practical as that? Right? We understand what we're talking about here. And what Paul is simply saying here is that, listen, I want you to greet one another and love one another genuinely. And by the way, this word and the wording of this context here, as one author emphasized, is that fellowship, what we call fellowship, which is the encouraging one another, talking with one another, genuine hugs to one another, is part of worship. It's part of worship. I mean, whenever we come to church, it should be an event, not something we attend for an hour. Because some of you, bless your hearts, whenever it's over with, you're out here so fast, I can't even see you the tailpipe of your car. I can't even talk to you. And I know I can't get around to everybody, and not everybody can get around to everybody else. But the point is, we have to make a commitment to spend time enough with one another that we know one another so that we can genuinely hug each other and shake hands with one another, kiss your wives, husbands, and leave it alone, right? One last couple of words here in this text. Verse 27, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The word read here is public reading. It basically meant that the Word of God, this letter, should be read in all the churches, which is an affirmation that Scripture should be what? Read. not just listened to, but read. And the point that the Bible says is that these are the words of the living God. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Amen. And it is a miracle. So let's take a moment and pray together as we think about these wonderful truths we've learned here this morning.